Well, if you're able to remain standing, please do, and let's give our attention to Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 24. Romans 11, verses 13 through 24. This is God's word. Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus to save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? May God bless his word. You may be seated. So the apostle here uses this analogy. He uses a few, but particularly the analogy of an olive tree and branches being cut off and branches being grafted in as a way to explain to us the necessity of faith, that faith is absolutely necessary in order to be saved. Now, there are, of course, other things that are necessary. And faith doesn't come all by itself. Faith, we know from Ephesians, is a gift of God. We know this from our own experience, too. Where does good faith come from us except as God's giving it to us? We know, as we thought about in Romans 9 and many other places in Romans, that our salvation is not something that is based on anything good in us. It's not anything that we've conjured up or worked together so that God would say, yes, here is a good one, I will save them. It's all from God's sovereign will and his powerful hand. And yet, nevertheless, God uses faith as an instrument by which he saves us. He puts it into us. Faith is that instrument by which we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone, as he is offered to us in the gospel. And that is necessary. It is something that we exercise. It is a thing that we do. To believe is a verb. It is required. We are to believe. And Paul is very clear about that here. He says that we must believe. In terms of this olive tree, He says that those that did not believe among the Jews were cut off. They were like dead branches on the tree, not producing any fruit, not really being connected. Visually, sure, they're there on the tree, but obviously not a part of it too. And to them, God's wrath and severity is known. He says in verse 22, note it. Pay attention to it. Note the severity and the kindness of God. Severity to those who have fallen. Jesus talks about this. When those that do not believe and do not produce forth the fruit of righteousness that comes from faith, what happens? The branches are broken off and thrown into the fire. They're burned. But what happens to those who do have faith? Remarkably, he says that even those that do have faith that are apart from the olive tree are grafted in, that are brought into the whole. There is this great necessity of being connected to that root, not just in an external way, but vitally in one's life. That is what it means to belong to God. It's what it means to belong to Him and to live in Him. Well, this is the analogy he gives, and this is the point he makes. But on the basis of this point, he has this very specific application, and he directs it to a particular group of people, Gentiles. He says in verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles." Couldn't get much more clear, right? There he is, preaching, so to speak, in his letters. And he says, "Now I want to talk to some of you in the church, Gentiles." And he says something to them. He says it several times in several ways. He says, "Don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Don't be boastful. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to." Arrogance, being prideful, is a bad thing. It's an anti-gospel kind of thing. You know what arrogance is. You've experienced it. You've demonstrated it. And you've seen it. Arrogance is that quality that a person has when they puff themselves up but have really no basis for doing that. Perhaps you've seen a person who's a completely socially awkward in every way and yet wants to lecture everyone else on etiquette. Or maybe someone at work who brags about all the things they've done but can't accomplish the most simple tasks. A lot of times we overlook arrogance, or at least we deal with it when a person is at least somewhat skilled or a good leader, and we say, well, we don't like it, but at least they're getting the job done, right? But the worst cases are where that arrogance, in the most extreme way, doesn't correspond at all to any kind of reality, right? Well, the worst kind of arrogance of all is Christian arrogance. The worst arrogant of all is an arrogant Christian. I hope you'll really understand what I mean by that and believe that by the time we get to the end. It's a bad thing, a nonsensical thing, to be prideful as a Christian. But if we draw that circle of arrogant Christians, we can take make an even smaller and a sort of worse circle within that. And that's people, not only Christians that are arrogant, but you know what the worst is? Christians who are arrogant about being a Christian. That in particular just goes against everything that the gospel says, what it means to belong to Christ. So how does Paul address this issue? He addresses it in several ways, three ways in particular. But I think we'll understand them best if we understand something of just a little bit of the background that's going on in this church. You perhaps have assumed it already a little bit. When Paul speaks to these Gentiles, you notice that he's singling someone out. And that's because the church is mixed. There are Jews who have converted or who have come into the fold, as you might think of it, into Christianity, have put their faith in Jesus. But there are also Gentiles who have come out of paganism and have put their faith in Jesus. You have this mixed body there in Rome. It might be helpful for you to understand not only this passage and the arrogance that these Gentiles were experiencing or doing, and really a lot of this section in Romans, if you understand and remember this one thing, that one of the most difficult theological and practical issues in the New Testament church was the mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Over and over and over again throughout the letters of the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts, you see this issue coming up again and again and again and again. How are Gentiles who have never been a part of the Jewish people, who didn't have the glory and the covenants and the worship and the law and all the rest, how are they to be a part of the family of God? How are we to understand them as children of Abraham? Or, to put it more personally, how are we to understand people like you and me, non-Jewish people, in connection with the church of God as it has existed for thousands of years? How do you work that out? And how do you work it out as a Jew? All of this history and all of this culture and all of this revelation in light of Jesus Christ. What is the church now? How does it work? How does it function? What are we to believe? These were very serious issues. But sometimes issues in the church are complicated by issues in the culture. And this is probably what happened in Rome. Interestingly, in Rome, we don't really know how the church there got started. Other churches in the New Testament, we know that Paul went and planted them, or other people went to these particular cities and established them there. In Rome, we're not so sure. There are some ancient sources that point to Peter, or point to Peter and Paul, but they are not all that ancient compared with the Old or with the New Testament. And on top of that, both Peter and Paul's lives, as what we know about them, don't really fit with that account. The Bible itself doesn't say anything about that. So one possible scenario, and maybe the most likely scenario, is that the Roman church started at Pentecost, when Roman Jews came to Jerusalem for the celebration, heard Peter's preaching, and then went back home as Christians, as people believing in the Messiah and telling others about him. And you can see from that how the church would have grown. First among the Jews, among the synagogues, and there, and then also as Gentiles are included more and more. But we know from history, both from the Bible and from Roman sources, that this became somewhat of a public controversy in Rome, among the Jews. In a biography about Claudius, we read that there was so much public fighting at the instigation of Crestus, likely a corruption of the name Christ, that Claudius says to the Jews in Rome, "You're all out of here." To me, it sounds a lot like when a parent hears two people or two of their children arguing back and forth, and you're kind of hearing them from another room, right? You don't really know what's going on. You don't really know who's right or wrong, but you're just sick of the whole thing. And you say, "All of you to your room. I don't care who's right and who's wrong. I just want you all gone." Well, this is what Claudius does. He doesn't say, "Well, let's find out who are the Christians and who are not and all this." He just kicks all the Jews out of Rome. Now, I want you to imagine that. I want you to imagine being in a church, a Roman church that's mixed with Jews and Gentiles, probably mostly Jews. And now all of a sudden, let's think of ourselves here. Let's imagine a large portion all of a sudden next Sunday doesn't show up. Why? Well, we all know the reason. They had to pack up their belongings and leave. Their houses are empty. They're gone. They're in other parts of the world. And here we are sitting, a few Gentiles left in the church, with all of these others gone. You see why? See how I could say why I'm saying this is a very complicated situation. But by the time Paul's writing this letter, these people have come back in. But the Gentiles have been in charge for a while now. In a lot of ways, the Gentiles had had a lot of privilege. And this, I hope, I'm trying to bring us around full circle. And you can see why arrogance might have become a particular problem. The Gentiles are the newly privileged in the church. God has reached out into the world and brought them in. You can see why the Gentiles might have unfairly characterized the Jews as squabbling all the time about things. Why don't they just believe in Jesus like we do? Not only had they been privileged by God and being brought into the church, but now they're privileged by their own government as well. And now by the time the Jews return, they're likely the people who are leading the church, who have been running things for a while. And as the Jews come back and return, and as the Gentiles who have been in charge, you can see why there might have been some arrogance on their part. But where in all this did the Gentiles really have anything to brag about? Was their privilege a result of their working to the top through their righteousness? This surely wasn't the perspective of Claudius. He didn't expel the Jews because the Gentiles were so great. They were just Romans, so he let them stay. It wasn't because of their devotion to Christ that they were spared. And from God's perspective, the Gentiles weren't being rewarded because of their great obedience. Paul tells us about them back in the early parts of Romans. What does he say? He says that they exchanged the glory of God for images of creeping things and animals. That's nothing to be proud about. The Gentiles were people who had given themselves over to some of the basest and most immoral acts. The Gentiles didn't have anything to be proud of in their new positions in the church. So Paul speaks to them. He speaks to them, and of course to the Jews who are overhearing him. And he says, Gentiles, don't be arrogant. And he gives three reasons for this. The first reason is a point about their status in God's eyes. If I might put it this way, God's not a hyper-egalitarian. God privileges some people and not others. You know this. There are superiors and inferiors. There are people who are rich and there are people who are not. There are people who have nice things and people who don't. And God is sovereign over all of these things. God's goal in his eternal life is not to make us all exactly the same as everyone else. That's not his goal. God does what he does according to his most perfect wisdom and his absolute sovereignty. Now, this doesn't make him unjust, because we're all sinners and worthy of his condemnation and his wrath. But in his grace and in his mercy, he has looked on some people and some families in the world and blessed them. In particular, Abraham. And his children, out of the world, he set his eye on this family, and he made promises to them, and he gave them gifts, and he treated this people, this family, and eventually this nation as his own son. He didn't do this with others. What's the analogy Paul gives in Romans 11? A cultivated olive tree. That's what Israel was like. When I grew up, we had an olive tree in our front yard, a cultivated olive tree. It was cultivated by me and my dad. I would go out and cut the little suckers off the bottom. That was my job. As they would spring up, every so often, I'd go out and my dad would give me a pair of clippers and cut them off the roots as they'd spring up. And my dad would, of course, take care of the big branches, and it was beautiful. And over the years, it's become more and more beautiful. It keeps growing and growing and growing, and it gets stronger and bigger. The roots have that cool, gnarly thing that olive trees do. And it's really a wonderful thing. It's kind of at my parents' home, it's a centerpiece of the yard. It's surrounded by gardens and other trees, but it's the thing that you see when you drive up to the house. It is a cultivated thing. The Gentiles were not that tree. That was Israel. Israel was the one that God was pruning and caring for in this merciful and gracious and tender way. What were the Gentiles? You, Gentiles, who are you? You're secondary, Paul is saying. You are not the cultivated olive tree. You're a wild olive branch growing off in the alley somewhere. Not producing fruit, not being cared for, not in this way anyway. That's what he says to the Gentiles. It's kind of humbling. He doesn't say, you're all wonderful and equal in God's eyes. Of course, that's true in some ways, but that's not what he's saying here. He's humbling us. He's saying there is a cultivated tree that I've been working on for a long time, and you're not it. You're not it. You're a wild olive shoot going off doing your own thing. Paul compares the Gentiles to branches from some other tree, a wild tree, a tree of secondary importance, a tree that did what it pleased and likely provided very little fruit. God could, of course, just let it alone and do what it was going to do. But instead, what did he do with that? He took off those wild branches and he grafted them on to his tree, his special tree, his front yard tree. He went and took something out of the alley and brought it in before his eyes. That's who we are as Gentiles. If anyone has room for pride, it's Israel, not Gentiles like us. We don't have a right to be arrogant, even if there is a current prominence and number in the church. So that's his first point. He points to our origin. In the second point, Paul humbles us by saying, consider the source of your life. The reason they belong to the church, the reason Gentiles like us belong to the church, along with the other branches of this great family tree, is because we all share a connection with the root. As he says, we share in the nourishing root. Ultimately, this root is Christ. We belong together with the Jews. We live together with them as one family of God because we share the same nourishing sap, the same life as all the minerals and nutrients are pulled up into the tree. We live because of our connection with the root. This point should humble even the most prideful Christians. Life in God, which brings forth godly fruit, only happens when one is living in God. And the Bible tells us that's only possible through faith. What is faith? What does faith actually look like? Apart from the analogy of the olive tree, what does it look like in our lives? Well, faith is receiving and resting in the salvation of God that he's offered to us in Jesus. Faith is believing, it's praying, it's trusting. Think about pride. Pride does the opposite. Pride stands alone. Pride doesn't trust God. Pride doesn't pray to God. Pride doesn't repent of its sins because, well, I haven't done anything wrong. Pride doesn't seek after God in his word. Pride stands on its own. And what happens to a branch that stands on its own? It dies. A branch that says, I no longer want to be connected to the root, it dies. That's what happens when we shut off the veins of faith. But what does faith do? Faith takes the ligaments of the branch and it wraps it into the tree. It grabs the tree. It pulls that sap up from the root. Faith is knowing and acting in connection with the tree, knowing that apart from that connection, I'm dead. Faith lives its entire life knowing that apart from Jesus, we're gone. We shrivel up, we die, we become prone to disease and attack and parasites and all the rest. We don't produce the fruit of godliness. We don't live at all. Well, if our life is lived only in connection to the root, then you see the point? How can you be arrogant about your life and yourself? How can you say, what a great wall-haled olive shoot am I? You can't. You have to believe not in yourself, but in Jesus, because that's where our life is from. And that's what Paul is reminding us of. This is why he says, don't be arrogant. Your life is not in yourself. It's in the root. Well, these first two points are very humbling and perhaps encouraging to you as well. The last one is especially encouraging because it's so hopeful. The last reason Paul gives to sort of strike some blows against our arrogance is he talks about the great advantages of us coming in and being grafted into this tree. He puts it in this way. Rather than despise the Jews or lord it over them or mock them for their Jewishness or their lack of faith, he calls us to seek unity with them, to pray for them, to long for their salvation, even as Paul has. Why? Here's the reason. Because it's to your own benefit. How's that for a reason? Don't be arrogant, because in humbling yourself and desiring to be with them and a part of them, it's to your own benefit. Where does Paul say this? Well, it's implicit from what he says in the beginning of the passage I read. He says in verse 13, he says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. You see, that's Paul's goal. He magnifies his ministry in going out to the Gentiles in order to bring the Jews in. That's his goal. He wants everything. He wants everything. He wants Jewish salvation. He wants Gentile salvation. And that's why he's proud to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he magnifies it, so that the Jews would be jealous and would be saved. And here's where he gets to the particular benefit to the Gentiles in verse 15. He makes this argument from the lesser to the greater. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. In other words, if the stumbling of the Jews and God's passing over them to go out to the Gentiles means that the Gentiles are brought in. In other words, if the rejection of the Jews means that all these other people are reconciled to God, you Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If their rejection meant this really great thing, can you even imagine what their acceptance will mean, he says? Life from the dead. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the resurrection. In other words, Paul is putting the ingathering of the Jews in connection with the resurrection of the dead itself. I can't explain to you all the details of this, but this is what he says. He says that as the Jews are gathered in this way, you can begin to expect the coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. This is an amazing thing. And you see why he's saying, don't be arrogant, Gentiles. It's to your benefit. If their rejection meant this, how much more their acceptance? It means the Lord is coming. It means people will rise from the dead. It means the kingdom of God is really, really at hand. He says a similar thing in verse 12, which I didn't read this morning. I'll read it to you now. He says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? You see, Paul's anticipating a time when the Jews will be grafted back in. When they will be brought, these formerly dead branches that didn't believe will be brought back in, connected to the tree, and we will live as this great family of God. And he's saying to us as Gentiles, pray for that. Look forward to that. Instead of standing over the Jews and saying, man, you guys are fools and stupid and I can't believe you've done all these things, embrace them. Look forward to this because it's to your benefit. If their failure means riches for us, how much more will their full inclusion be? You see what he's saying? He's saying, can you even imagine? So what does arrogance do? Arrogance goes against that. Arrogance, in a way, seeks to cut off blessing, cut off riches, keep branches that are meant to be grafted in away. What? That doesn't make any sense. It's all contrary to everything. God has given to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that by his grace, we can be saved from our sins. That through faith in Jesus, who is freely offered to us, we can be included in the family of God, and all the blessings that have been promised to Abraham and his children, we say, that's me, because I'm adopted. I belong to that family. So do we have any room for arrogance in all of that? Of course not. Of course not. And brothers and sisters, I think that if we spend a little time thinking about this, we can expand the applications of this arrogance well beyond Jewish and Gentile relations in the church. If we think about other ways in which we show partiality, money, doctrine, privilege, upbringing, all kinds of things. There are so many ways in which we have these arrogant attitudes that go so contrary to the gospel of God. So what do we do with that? What do we do with the conviction in our hearts that, yes, we are prideful and we have been prideful? We repent. It's as simple and wonderful and beautiful as that. We go before the God of grace who brought us into this family, and we go to him again and we pull up that sap. We feel ourselves yet even more in connection with the root, with Jesus Christ. He promises us that in him we live. And that when our faith is truly in him, we will never be broken off. Never. That in Jesus Christ, when God unites us to that truly and by faith, we're connected forever. If you believe that, which I call you to believe that, because as I said at the beginning, faith is necessary, then repent in that way. Go to Jesus, your God and your Savior, and trust him and hope in him. And ask him to forgive your sins and produce in you not arrogance, but humility and love. And when that kind of fruit begins to appear on your branches, you'll sing glory to God. Because you'll know the life that is in him is being produced in you. And all the world will see and know what God has done. So let's pray for that. Let's repent of our pride and ask that God would bring us to life in him. Let's pray.